So we're in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to open up with a prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your care of each of us, Father. We ask you will keep our hearts and our minds and our ears open to your way, to your truth. Please help direct our paths, and we follow the path that you've written for us. You will guide us well, and we'll be diligent servants. Teach us your will, Father. Help us to follow. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're trying to remind that at this point in the story that we've read up to this point, Solomon, of course, has passed away. And this is the beginning of his son Rehoboam's reign. 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this while he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from before King Solomon, and Jeroboam had settled in Egypt. For the people sent for him and summoned him. Jeroboam came, along with all the congregation of Israel. And they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke of taxation difficult. Now you alleviate your father's difficult workload and his heavy yoke that he placed upon us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 more days, and then come back to me." So the people left. King Rehoboam took counsel with the elders, who had stood before his father Solomon while he was alive, saying, "How do you advise? What word should I to respond to these people?" They spoke to him, saying, "If today you become a servant to the people, and serve them, and respond favorably to them, and speak kind words to them, they will be your servants all your days." But he ignored the advice of the elders who had counseled him, and took counsel with the youths who had grown up with him, who ministered before him. He said to them, "What do you advise? What word shall we respond to this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Alleviate the yoke that your father placed on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying this, "This is what you should say to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. You alleviate it for us.' This is what you should say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. So now, my father saddled you with a heavy yoke. I shall add to your yoke. My father chastised you with sticks. I shall chastise you with scorpions.'" Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had spoken, saying, "Return to me on the third day." The king responded harshly to the people. He ignored the advice of the elders who had counseled him. He spoke to them according to counsel of the youths, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I shall add to your yoke. My father chastised you with sticks, I shall chastise you with scorpions." The king did not listen to the people, for it was a design from the Lord, in order to fulfill his word that the Lord had spoken through the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. All of Israel saw the king did not listen to them. And the people gave their response to the king, saying, "What share have we in the house of David? We have no heritage in the son of Jesse. Back to your homes, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O king of David." And the men of Israel left for home. As the children of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam ruled over them. King Rehoboam dispatched Adoram, who was in charge of the taxes, and all of Israel pelted him with stones, and he died. King Rehoboam then hastened to mount his chariot to flee back to Jerusalem. Thus Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day. It happened when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and summoned him to the assembly and made him king over all of Israel. No one followed the house of David except the tribe of Judah alone. Rehoboam came to Jerusalem and gathered together the entire house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 choice warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to return the kingship to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, do not go up and fight with your brethren, the children of Israel, lest each man return, or let each man return to his home. For this matter was brought about by me. Then they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back from going to war in accordance with the word of the Lord. Jeroboam built up Shechem in the mountain of Ephraim and dwelled in it. Then he left there and built up Penuel. Jeroboam then thought, now the kingship may revert to the house of David if this people will continue to go up and bring offerings in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. The heart of this people will revert to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return Rehoboam, king of Judah. The king took counsel, and he made two golden calves. And he said to the people, it is too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He placed one in Bethel, and the other he placed in Dan. This matter was a sin, and the people traveled to Dan to worship before one. He also made a temple of high places, and he appointed priests from the commoners of the people, who were not of the children of Levi. Jeroboam also innovated a holiday in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, in imitation of the holiday in Judah, and brought offerings on the altar. He did the same in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made in Bethel. He set up priests of the high places that he had made, and he ascended the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, and the month that he fabricated with his imagination. He made a holiday for the children of Israel, and he ascended the altar to burn incense. That's 1 Kings chapter 12. Before I go into any much detail about this particular chapter and the prophecies that are written inside of it, are there any comments or questions or things that brought your attention? Yes, Jeff.
It's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the sun, you're right. Nothing new under the sun. Yeah. Yes.
I noticed mentioned on the third day three different times.
Yes, that's important. That's important. That's a very relevant prophecy which we'll be discussing. There's a couple of patterns within inside this chapter that teach us something specific about Messiah, obviously before Messiah shows up, because this is back in the Kings. It is a messianic chapter, and it has two messages within it, which we're going to get to those. So I started writing them on the board a little bit, which we'll discuss as I get to that part of the notes. Are there any questions or comments you noticed about this particular chapter?
I noticed Jeroboam changed the feast days and times as well.
Yes, he did. That's part of that was the second half of what we're discussing, the messianic issues. He does change specifically Sukkot, or the end gathering day. That's what it's explicitly cited, which we'll discuss that as far as what implications that created. Notice it points out it's fabricated day that he created on the eighth day, which would be our equivalent to roughly mid-November-ish, on its timing. Not exact, but in that general time slot, as far as the days that he happened to have created. Any other comments or questions that you notice about this particular chapter? Well, keep in mind that in chapter 11, when I discussed chapter 11, those of you who remember it, I talked a lot about Solomon, of course, his death. But leading up to his death, the plagues, the issues that were brought up against him, there were three individuals brought against him during his latter years. If you remember the three individuals, Jeroboam, of course, was one of them. Do you remember what issue in particular Jeroboam addresses, what sin he addressed for Solomon? Do you remember at all what that was? Well, there were three requirements of the kings, as written in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Four requirements for all kings, written in Deuteronomy 17. Three of them Solomon failed in. One, it appears he was successful because there was no requirement for it. The three requirements was the king is not to bring excessive money through taxes upon him or into his family or into his kingdom. That's number one requirement, according to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Two is not to bring excessive horses or collect excessive numbers of horses to trust in those. At least the people's heart be turned back to Egypt, which was the source of horses. And of course, third item was not excessive wives, multiple wives and multiple women that your heart be turned toward their gods. The fourth item was that he was supposed to record down or write down a copy of the Torah at his time. Each of the three men that were brought against Solomon addresses each of those particular sins that Solomon failed in, which I talked about all three of them at their different times. This particular chapter focuses upon one of those men, which is the taxation problem. Solomon was exceptionally wealthy. He taxes people exceptionally hard. Hence, he was so wealthy. And, of course, his children, obviously, lived a very affluent life, which we had read about that while I was going through it. Jeroboam addresses Solomon's sin of taxation. Is it a sin to tax someone? Well, no. The explicit description was, to bring in or to add to your wealth, means taxing in order to gain wealth, was the sin. Not taxing in order to cover the expenses of your government. That was not the problem of taxation. To gain wealth and make your government affluent, that was the problem. And that's what Solomon did. As we've read about it, we read the massive construction project Solomon did, in not the temple specifically, but the other elements he did, and the very large army he had, the massive ships he brought forth and produced and went traveled throughout the whole world. He taxes people and brought all those things in. That was unacceptable, because he told them actually had to wind up paying for some of these items he bought. And his method for paying for those items was to tax the people to pay for them. In particular, the trees and the rocks that he cut for his palace. Well, the trees for his palace specifically, because David had already covered the cost of the temple. So Solomon had paid for those things. He taxed them in order to pay for them. He taxed them heavily. Yes, Ellie, your hands up.
In verse 21, it says, there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So it sounds like more than 10 tribes went north. But then the next chapter says, they assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. So it sounds like Benjamin maybe was split, that half of Benjamin stayed down there, because later we know that Paul, the apostle Paul, is a Benjamite. But it sounds like the only one that stayed, it doesn't mention Simeon, but that maybe it was just Judah and part of Benjamin.
We're going to discuss that when we get that point. The prophecy given to Jeroboam by Ahijah was that Jeroboam's new garment, Ahijah's new garment or Jeroboam, one of the new garments, whoever was wearing a new garment, it doesn't specify which one was the actual owner, was ripped into 12 pieces. 10 of them were handed Jeroboam and said, you will be king of these 10. The remaining 2 will stay with Solomon. How many tribes are there? There's 13, including Levi. So which 2 remain with Solomon and which 10 didn't? Not including Levi. So Judah and Benjamin, what you'd think would be the logical ones that went with Solomon. So what happened to the people of Simeon? Disappeared. We'll discuss that later. We're not getting to that part of the chapter yet. We'll discuss what happens to Simeon, which is similar to what happens to Levi. It has a lot to do with what happened to Shechem years before with Dinah. But I hope to get to that. I can't say for certain, but I hope to get to that. So that's the pretext of what's happening. So Jeroboam knows he's supposed to be king. He already knows it. Solomon knew it too. Solomon ordered his death. Hence, Jeroboam had to flee. So Solomon knew that Jeroboam was supposed to be king of the 10 tribes of northern 10 tribes. Jeroboam knew it, and if Solomon knew it, and Jeroboam knew it, who else knew it? Everybody knew it. So everybody knew what was going to happen, according to the word of God. How it was going to happen was what they didn't know. And Rehoboam was the recipient of what was going to happen and how it was going to all work out. So that's a pretext of what's happening and how this scenario is going on. Any questions so far? So, it starts out in verse 1, Rehoboam goes to what city to be coronated as king? Shechem. Why? Well, where was Solomon coronated? In Jerusalem. Where is David coronated? Technically twice. Once in Hebron and once in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the center. Jerusalem was the center of everything. Why would Rehoboam travel from Jerusalem to be coronated in Shechem? Well, it says in verse 1 the reason why. Because he went to Shechem before all the people of Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. That's the question. Why? Why would the people of Israel go to Shechem to make Rehoboam king? Why didn't they go to Jerusalem like they normally would do? And they did for every successive king, for the tribe of Judah. It was obviously done always in Jerusalem. Something specific. What could possibly be the reason with Shechem? Well, it's prophetic, of course. So there is a reason for Shechem. We need to figure out what that reason. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
I was just wondering, maybe he's hiding from somebody.
Hiding from someone? He's king. He's supposed to be king of all of Israel. Don't know if certain who he would be hiding from. But there is something specific about Shechem, which explains why the people were there to coronate him. Joshua, chapter 8, explains a little bit more about why the people were here at Shechem. The book of Joshua, chapter 8. The latter half of the book, starting in verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded any iron tool, and they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests. The Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the strangers, well, as he who was born among them. Half them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of God, had commanded them before them, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings, the cursings, according to the written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. I'll draw you a map. I'm out of room. Well, I'll draw you a short map at the bottom. So, this marker's shot. New marker. Israel, right? It has two lakes, it's a big lake, small lake, and a little hook there. Basic shape of Israel. Not that you can see it that well. In the middle of it, little dot there. That dot represents the city of Shechem. Mount Ebal is a dot just north of Shechem. Mount Gerizim is a dot just south of Shechem. You cannot throw a stone from one mountain to the other, but you could walk there in about an hour. Walking speed. So it's about 4 miles apart from each other. So, the people of Israel are on Ebal and Shechem. So where are they? Oh, sorry, Ebal and Gerizim. Where are they then? They're in the middle. What's the middle? Shechem. So they're all at Shechem. What happened? What did Joshua do at Shechem? Between these two mountains? He read a bunch of cursings and blessings, which are written explicitly in Deuteronomy, chapter 27 and 28. He covered both of them. The people on Gerizim were blessed. Gerizim is a very luscious mountain. The people on Mount Ebal were the cursings. Well, Mount Ebal was a wasteland, essentially, of a mountain. There's not much that grows there. That was what was done with Joshua. Now, Joshua read to the people Deuteronomy 27 and 28, as well as other things too, but in particular those two chapters. I will not go through both chapters. They are very lengthy and extensive. But to get a general idea, I'll read a few verses from each section to give you an idea of what they were hearing and what they were being told to by Joshua at Shechem. This is starting verse 11 of chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. Then Moses commanded the people to say to him, saying, there shall stand on Mount Gerizim the blessed people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, curse the one who makes any carved or mold images or abomination to the Lord, the work of the hand, the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Curse the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Curse the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. All the people shall say, Amen. Curse the one who makes the blind wander off the road, and all people say amen. You get the point. It's going through a lot of various basic actions is what's going on, they're cursed, and all people have to agree to it by saying amen. On the flip side, which is on Mount Gerizim, they face Mount Gerizim, in chapter 28, and discuss a few blessings upon the people if they do, of course, obey God's word. And that started, chapter 28, we'll go into let's start at verse 1. Now, if it should come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice your God, the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you, on your storehouses and all in which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you and continue to bless you. Yada, yada, yada. You get a general idea of what's going on there. So, in Shechem, the people are divided between cursing and blessing. What are they supposed to choose? Blessing, naturally. What have the people supposed to choose here, now, at Rehoboam's time, at Shechem? A blessing. That's what they're supposed to choose. So what's the right choice? That's the why they're at Shechem. It is a dividing point. It's a moment in time which they have to say, okay, I have to choose, both ways are bad. Which way is the right way? Which way is the proper way? Shechem represented that. Now, of course, Shechem is a Levite-owned town. It is controlled or owned by it's one of the cities of refuge. So it's the Levites own it. If you are a criminal, you flee one of these towns and await trial. That's the objective of the town. So they're here. He's being coronated. The king's being coronated there because the people showed up there and they want to coronate him there. That's why he's at Shechem. And the purpose of Shechem is to choose between good and choose between cursing. Decide. Choose what's right, what's wrong. Here's the point in time. What are they actually, the people, since they all know what Jeroboam's purpose and his blessing and the promise from God is to him, and they know who Rehoboam is, what are the people telling Rehoboam by bringing him to Shechem? We have two kings. Which one are we to follow? They don't know yet, but that's the decision they have to make. Which king do you follow, Jeroboam or Rehoboam? Which one's the blessing, which one's the cursing? That's what we're going to talk about today. As Sean quickly pointed out, that there's a few repetitions going on inside this particular chapter. First, I want to bring your attention to verse 5. Now he, referring to Rehoboam, said to them, the people, go away for 3 days and come back to me. So people were laughing, obviously the king took counsel. When any time you say the term 3 days, so somebody has to do something either on the third day or in 3 days, something, some events happens in 3 days, your first thing that pops in your mind immediately is Messiah. Let me erase this map, this brief little map here. So we have 3 days. Now, to be a messianic reference, when you see 3 days, what's the other half of the element that identifies this is messianic or just happens to be a random three? Life and death. So, if you have 3 days associated with life and death in some fashion, that means you know this section is talking specifically about the Son of God. So learn about him in this part. So find him, search him out, because he'll tell you something about him that you may not have known before. Now, in this particular area, he's told to go back 3 days, they're told to go away for 3 days. Are they asking for life or death? Are the people saying, so-and-so is going to die, or so-and-so needs to be restored to life, are they asking about that in particular? No, not technically. Yes. Go ahead.
Well, in a sense, they are, because in a sense, they're committing treason by even saying, we want to be able to choose whether we want you as king or not.
Yes, they are. That's correct. They actually are, in fact, choosing a style of life and death. So does that appear on the surface? Specifically, what do they ask for? Our yoke is too high, or is it so too heavy? Lift it off and we'll serve you. What happens if you don't lift it off? Actually, wait, we won't serve you. It's treason. So they themselves, the people who brought Rehoboam to Shechem, have positioned themselves as a treasonable offense. What did Solomon do when someone was treasonable offense? Well, he issued a death warrant for Jeroboam. He issues a death warrant. What happened when David received a treason as he was fleeing Absalom, or actually he had returned from fleeing Absalom, and one of the men who had cursed him on the way out and came back, sorry, not that man, the other man, a different man, similar name, Sheba, I think was his name. When David was coming back across the Jordan, Sheba and all of the people of Israel, not the people of Judah specifically, came and said, hey, we wish to welcome you into Judah. And David and the people of Judah said, no, go away, this is our king, we'll welcome him in. And Sheba said, you know what, Israel, obviously David and Judah, they want each other, they're happy with each other, we have no part with them, we're leaving, we're gone. He's no longer our king. That was his response. That's treason. It's actually very similar to treason what happens here in this chapter. What happened to that man? Joab had to go kill him. For treason. Matter of fact, an old woman actually killed him, sort of. Joab sieges a city, and the old lady says, what are you doing? And he says, well, I want this man dead. So she said, okay, hold on a minute. She goes back to her elders, and his head gets thrown over the wall. So, okay, man's dead. Good enough. So, that's the death sentence. It's a death sentence for treason. But what these gentlemen were doing here at Rehoboam's time was a treasonable death sentence offense at David's time, and David wasn't that far. It's only Rehoboam's grandfather. Yes, Ellie.
Is it treason to save your life when somebody has a sword over the head of the whole country? Is it treason to stand up and say, this is a sin? So,
Is it treason to point out a king's mistakes?
You could get yourself killed for it.
Exactly.
But you're between a rock and a hard place. You can't win either way.
You cannot win. When you're dealing with somebody who has life and death authority over you, and you point out, you screwed up, what usually happens? Your life turned into death really quickly. It's a catalyst that happens. You point out a great power's mistake, the great power doesn't like you so much. Now the great power is supposed to say, oops, you're right. But they usually don't. So people knew full well this is a treasonable offense. Now, their advantages is a whole lot more of them than just Rehoboam. Not likely he's going to go to war against them, so they thought. So there is a form of life and death detail going on here in this 3-day sequence. Now, what's more interesting as well is that the 3 days is mentioned not just once, but it's mentioned 3 times in this section. So you have a dual imagery of 3 days, because it refers to later, on the 3rd day, the people return. This is in verse, 12. It says, this is mentioned 3 times total. So we have, he says, he returned, come back to on the 3rd day, or in 3 days. In verse 12, it says, Jeroboam and people came to Rehoboam on the 3rd day, that's the 2nd time it's mentioned, as the king had spoke to him, saying, return to me on the 3rd day. So he mentioned it 3 times. It's very important to God, apparently, to make us get the picture that this date or this event has 3 days, and on the 3rd day, mentioned is done 3 times. So mental note, that it is a very important messianic story. More so than I thought did when I first read it. Before we get to what the messianic story happens to be, when Rehoboam says, come back to me in 3 days, what does he go do then? He talks to 2 groups of people, right? Those who are elders, been around a long time, knew what Solomon did, and those who were youths. What's the difference between those 2 groups? What makes them so uniquely separate from each other on their opinions? Tammy?
Well, the elders probably remember a time before Solomon. So they know, they probably knew what was life might have been like under David. They might have been youngsters when David was king, but they have some idea of what life was like before Solomon was king. So they would have a perspective as to how burdensome Solomon's rules really were. Whereas those people who were younger, who probably knew no other king but Solomon, they don't really realize how bad it is because they have nothing to compare it to because they've lived there their whole lives. It's like, you know, in modern days, you know, those who are under the age of 40 probably have no idea of what life was like under Ronald Reagan. You only read about it in a history book. Those people under 40, over 40, may know what life was like. They can recall it so they can say, you know, Obama is like this, but Reagan was like that, and they have it for personal experience, whereas younger people who don't know who Reagan was would have no understanding of how to compare the two.
You're absolutely right. That is a major aspect of it. There's one more I also want to add on top of that. Anybody else have anything you wish to add to it? Yes, Deanna. Other side.
I would think that he would seek the counsel of the elders because of their long life and wisdom in life, whereas younger people are extremely immature and brash in life.
That's absolutely true. They are brash, right? They are very immature. There is an acute lack of knowledge in one group and a large amount of knowledge in the other group. Right. There's one thing I also want to bring to your attention, though, as well. It points out, it says, in verse 10, it says, the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, who did Rehoboam grow up with? Other rich people. In Jerusalem, under Solomon's care. Now, Jerusalem, under Solomon's care, was considered such an important city that silver was considered like rocks. So, the affluence was extremely high in the city and around Jerusalem. Now, other cities were not the case, but Jerusalem itself was. So how affluent were these young men, and what kind of lifestyle were they accustomed to that this affluence brought? Would they have Rolls-Royce cars, kind of type of lifestyle, if silver is considered nothing? And gold is the only of any great value. They have a standard of living that they expect and I think is normal. They grew up with that standard of living. The rest of Israel does not have such a standard. Yes, Ellie.
They had swimming pools.
Swimming pools. Yeah, I'm sure they did. Their own private areas, their own private things. So, in order to maintain that affluence, what's required? A lot of money. A whole bunch of money. You have to be employed by the king, first of all. Well, these young men, that's taken care of, they're employed by the king. But they have to be paid. And the king has lots of stuff in order to pay them with. So if they say, let's reduce the tax burden, what happens to these young men's livelihoods? It gets knocked down a few notches. Not quite so valuable. They're like, I'm accustomed to this lifestyle. I expect the lifestyle, thus maintain the lifestyle. But if I raise up a little bit, because I have kids too, and I want to make sure they have an equally great lifestyle, or even grander. So there is inherent motive and desire to these young men who grew up in an affluent lifestyle and expect it, compared to the older ones who said, wait a minute, this wasn't normal. This has been great, but it wasn't normal, and they knew it was hard. So these older men may have actually had families in other parts of Israel that they may have been burdened a little bit heavier. May not have liked the burdens. Could relate to the people more. Did Rehoboam like the counsel of the older ones? Clearly not. He was desiring, or he already had in his mind, what counsel he was expecting to receive. So he sought someone to go find it. It's kind of like doctor shopping. The same principle. Rehoboam, at Shechem, has to choose between good, the blessings, and the cursings, just like the people were choosing. It's a moment of choice for him. What did he choose? He chose what he thought were blessings, and it wasn't. See, when you read through Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, The first thing comes to mind is, okay, yeah, curse. I wouldn't do all those things that cause curses. I don't want those curses, but those things they're listing off, those are horrible things. Those are awful. I would never do that. We look at the blessing, oh, of course I'll do that. The blessings sound great. Of course I'll follow God in every way He wants. Not a problem. When we read just the text, that's what we look at. Oh, it's an easy decision. Well, in Rehoboam's time, to his own personal mind, because God placed a slight confusion and desire in his heart as well, what is the blessing and what's the cursing? In his mind, from his perspective, what was a blessing to the people was a cursing to him. And what was a cursing, so a blessing to him was a cursing to people. So in his mind, at that moment, when he's making these decisions, he has the list, if you imagine this in your head for a moment, the list of Deuteronomy 27, which the cursings are, and 28, which the blessings are, he has them flipped in position. From his perspective, they were flipped. And that's what was important when the elders said, if you serve the people, they will follow you. So a king, a leader, a political appointee, or elected official makes no difference. Their objective, their purpose, is to serve who? Only the people, and specifically not themselves. To sacrifice their own well-being, their own desire, their own livelihood, to serve the people instead, that their livelihood be well. That's the objective. That was the purpose. That's how it was supposed to run. Of course, he chose, between his blessings and cursings, his moment of choice, he chose the opposite, or the wrong mountain, so to speak. So, on top of this 3 days thing being written out to us, what else is rattled off to us 3 times? Actually, I already wrote it up here. You ever heard the concept, my yoke is light? Where'd that concept come from? Messiah. What did the people ask for? They said it 3 times to him, corresponding to 3 days. Your father made our yoke difficult. Alleviate your father's difficult workload and his heavy yoke. They place on us. That's verse 4. And of course, it's repeated to us a total of 3 times. That's the first time we said that we hear it in verse 4. They want the yoke alleviated. It's repeated, of course, in verse 9. It says when Rehoboam's talking to his youth or to his youthful advisors, alleviate the yoke your father's placed in us. And of course, some young men responded. Those who were saying, alleviate your yoke for his place in us. So, the 3 days and 3 alleviation of yokes correspond to each other. So what sign of Messiah specifically are we seeing in this chapter? Ellie.
Messiah made the right choice in doing for the people rather than himself
right.
as a king.
Right.
And he removed our yoke and carried it for us.
Exactly. That's the sign we're looking at. That's the imagery that's built inside this particular chapter. The sign of Messiah is that there are 3 days, so we know it was a 3-day treason in this case, a death-life issue, because it is a treasonable offense. A 3-day issue shows up, and it's the 3 days is repeated 3 times, basically, remove our yoke. Our yoke is too heavy. Our yoke is too heavy. Alleviate our yoke. That's the issue the Messiah is addressing. So when our Messiah shows up, obviously thousand plus years later, on this story, what we expect to see? Someone who, after a 3-day cycle or within a 3-day cycle, alleviates the yoke of the people. That's the imagery we're supposed to look at and notice in this particular chapter. And it is the decision, as Mother just pointed out, which is true, between choosing what was good for the king or what is good for the Messiah versus what is good for the people. Was it in Messiah's best interest to die in general? To be killed in the fashion he was killed? Was that in his personal best interest?
No.
Was it in his personal interest to get down from that stake or that cross and walk away in his personal interest? Of course, take this yoke from me and leave you cried out to God for that. He didn't want it. But he had to personally choose a situation between the blessings and cursings. He had to choose what was a cursing to himself and a blessing to others. Just as Rehoboam is giving this moment of choice. Rehoboam, of course, chooses the wrong route. Rehoboam chose what blesses himself and not others. Messiah chose what blessed others and not himself. It was the removal of the yoke. Now, we look at this rule, it was just taxes. Well, it's more than just taxes. Taxes are the issue that Jeroboam is specifically addressing. There are issues that Rehoboam, as he pointed out, my father whipped you with, what was it? Whips and sticks and what am I going to use? Scorpions, scourges, what your text happens to use. What does that imply? Pain, misery, make your life harder, harsher. I'll be cold-hearted to you. Poison, death, essentially. You will serve me till you die. Essentially, slavery, for all practical purposes. That's what this taxation issue addresses. It's a slavery. He's going to make their slavery harder. So, of course, the king didn't listen. In verse 15 and 16. So the king did not listen, for it was designed from the Lord in order to fulfill his word that was spoken through the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So this confusion, this moment of choice for Rehoboam, that was God's decision, right? God set it up. Did God set up Messiah's decision? Did God build that scenario for Messiah? He'd have to. This is God's work. So God built the creation of the area for Messiah to fulfill his decision making. He also built the setup with the story to make Rehoboam make his decision making. So this is built and set up by God to do so. We may argue about whether or not a son has to pay for his father's sins. In this instance, it shows yes. Because of what Solomon's failures is the reason this whole thing is happening to Rehoboam. We don't like to think about that too often, but our parents affect what happens to us in our lives. And this is, of course, after Solomon's death. He's not even alive anymore, but yet the sin that Solomon did still destroys his son. Yes, Tammy.
Although I would disagree in a way, because Rehoboam's paying for his own sin here. You know, he had the opportunity to say, you know what, my father, the building projects are done, everything's all done, I could reduce the taxes a bit for a while, you know, and this kind of thing. So he had an opportunity to be a better king than his father.
But then, would the Lord's order, the fulfilling of the Lord's word, spoken through the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, would that have occurred? Would the people have rebelled and followed Jeroboam?
Maybe at some other point in the
possibly
future.
We don't know.
Yeah.
But God specifically told Solomon it will happen in your son's lifetime, so we know what happens to happen in Rehoboam's lifetime. And we also, it could have happened later, it is possible, it could have happened later on in his life. And we also know, because of what Jeroboam's assignment was, it was a money-based issue. So the issue has to occur around money. So it's a money issue that Jeroboam becomes king, and it has to happen in Rehoboam's lifetime, after, of course, Solomon's death. Now, Solomon had a short life. He reigned for 40 years, but he started as a very young man. He didn't live very long. So, many have argued, God prematurely whacked him off. Got rid of him. Kill him. I need this project done, or progress forward, now. So, it is debatable, of course, whether it could have happened later or not. We don't know. But my personal opinion is that because it was God's will this did happen, I believe there was very little that Rehoboam, because it was God's will this happened, could have done to have stopped the rebellion completely. You're right, he may have been able to postpone it a short distance, but I doubt for very long. Because Jeroboam was not a young man anymore. He was fairly old. Eventually had to go to Jeroboam's life at some point, so he has to get there sooner than later, so to speak. Yes, Ellie.
Well, also, in the New Testament, we're supposed to follow Messiah's picture. And these guys are playing out parts in a play. So it's hard to second guess what they did, except to use it in ourselves. As we look at difficulties, politically in whatever nations we live in. And sometimes those difficulties are cataclysmic and there's a lot of increased to sacrifice your life at your own cost for the benefit of others alleviates a war where insisting upon your will inside that cataclysm increases
the war.
And you lose in the end. So in a sense, that's also a picture of guidance of what our actions are to be if by happenstance we are walking into very bad biblically prophesied territory.
Right, right. Your actions do affect how outcomes occur in that fashion. You can influence or could have affected this, or Rehoboam could have affected this quite differently. Not to say it wouldn't have been taken from him anyway. That's a different story. Because, question for you, for the people of Israel, was their yoke removed? Was the yoke of taxation removed? You sure? Verse 16, what happens? All of Israel saw the king did not listen to them. They gave the response to the king saying, what share have we in the house of David, with no heritage of the son of Jesse, back to your homes of Israel? See to your own house, O king, for king of David. And the men of Israel left for home. As the children of Israel who lived in the house, cities of Judah, Rehoboam moved over them. So the house of Israel north, was their taxation burden removed? Yeah, they rebelled. Guess what? You don't want tax anymore. You're done. So, to me, that's a beautiful part about this story. It wouldn't have mattered if Rehoboam said, okay, yes, your taxes are removed, or no, your taxes are increased. Either way, the taxes get removed. Because either they rebel, the taxes are removed, or Rehoboam lowers it and the taxes are removed. Their yoke gets lifted off in spite of his response. It doesn't matter. In spite of what the Messiah's decision may or may not have been, God's will was done. The yoke on each of us was still removed. That's the point. The promise that God was going to remove our yoke is going to happen in spite of what we may read or see. The yoke still gets removed. And that's what the point, what I want to bring to you, one of the points, bring to you about this, is that that yoke gets removed from these people. That's the beautiful part about it. They get what they ask for. They get rid of the king and get a new one, who doesn't have the yoke. Now, don't get me wrong, I do realize that Jeroboam still taxed the people, but Jeroboam didn't tax them nearly to the extent Solomon ever did. He didn't have the same lifestyle, you're right. Jeroboam didn't build large cities. Yes, he did pay for part of Shechem, he did pay for Penuel, but they were houses. They were normal buildings we consider of a house type style palaces. And one gets burned down to the ground and makes it made out of wood. There's nothing fancy about them. Eventually, Samaria gets built by, and he's like the great-great-something grandson of somebody, I forgot the guy's name. It's Ahab's dad. Omri, thank you. Omri winds up building Samaria. But that's years and years later and not happening right now. So in this story, in this scenario, the people still get their yoke removed. It was just a matter of which avenue we're going to get it removed. And Rehoboam chose one way versus the other. So of course, it gets divided up. So northern tribes go to Jeroboam, southern tribes go to Rehoboam. This is where it gets debatable. What tribe was what? Which 10 tribes go north? Which 2 tribes stay south? For the most part, it's believed that Judah and Benjamin stayed with the tribes of Judah. In particular, it cites here, he gathers people together from Judah and Benjamin to go to war. Now, Benjamin is considered a split country. Half their territory was given to Judah, or in Judah's realm or domain, and half was in the north. So, Benjamin may have been split. Whatever happened to Simeon, most have considered that since Simeon only owned particular cities within side of the territory of Judah as opposed to actual territory land, that they were probably absorbed or, like all the rest of Israel, just left. So, okay, Judah, you're on your own. And they moved north. What happened to the people of the northern tribes that agreed with staying under Judah's reign? They moved south. They switched sides. Whatever happened to Levi? What happened to them? The Levi is scattered, but in Judah's territory, Levi was given 6 cities of refuge. Only one was in Judah's territory. The remaining 5 that Levi owned were in the other tribes. So the majority of the tribe of Levi, where'd they end up? With the rest of Israel. So even Levi was, for the most part, granted to Israel. Now, the high priest's family was not, and there were some Levites who stayed south, of course, because obviously Hebron's still there, and that was their city. So Levi, even Levi gets divided up, and most Levi goes north. So the dominant part of the south is Judah and Benjamin. The Levi, although he's considered the 13th tribe, and there are only 12 torn pieces. So most argue don't even include him in the count. Yes, Tammy.
I would suspect that that's not the case. I would suspect that most of Levi ended up going south eventually, because you see when Jeroboam builds his 2 temples, you know.
He doesn't choose Levi.
He doesn't choose Levites. Because
right.
So it's like, well, we don't have a job now. What are we going to do?
It's possible. It's possible. It's true. We don't know. What I do suspect, though, I do realize from historical records, they do realize that a large percentage of Levi's tribe did travel with the northern tribes. They stayed with them. Whether it's more than 50% is debatable, but we do know a large percentage of them did go. They actually record who all went and the tribes that left. We do know that obviously a large part of Levi went eventually to Judah over the next 200 years. They slowly migrated their way south. So the tribes get divvied up a little funny. Which 2 are south? We know Judah's one, we know Benjamin's one. We don't know about, for sure, Simeon. Personal opinion, like at least more than half of Levi didn't travel with Judah either. Personal opinion. Okay, I don't need this topics. All right. I'm technically out of time. So I don't think I'm going to get to the latter half of the chapter, which is kind of more interesting to me. All right, I'll give you a quick rundown. When the people rebelled with Jeroboam, where did the rebellion lead? Where did it end up at? Did they stop when they rebelled, say, now we have a new king, now we'll continue on with our life according to God's will, according to God's plan, how he wants us to live? No. What'd they do? What'd Jeroboam do? Made gods, made various things, stuff that you're specifically supposed to be cursed for. So the rebellion originally, which was a taxation rebellion, turned also into a idolatry or god rebellion. So they rebelled against not only the tax from the kings, they rebelled against God himself. So this rebellion led to that rebellion. It expanded. So the rebellion that Jeroboam produced, he produced idols. He produced new holy days. And yes, he also did high places. Not only that, he replaced the Levites with ordinary citizens. So the priesthood. And who became the new high priest? Himself. So the priesthood and high priest. He became high priest because he's the one who was allowed to sacrifice incense on the altars, which we'll read about the next chapter. And he actually talks about that in this chapter. He starts putting incense in the new altars he just made. So he becomes the high priest. He replaces the general priesthood overall. He makes a bunch of high places. At least 2 specific people, also the high places mentioned around Bethel and Dan. He replaced the holy days, he made idols. Are any of these listed as blessings in Deuteronomy 27-28? No. Where are these listed? In the curse category. So, question, when the people had to choose Rehoboam and Jeroboam, which was the blessing, which was the cursing? Jeroboam was the ultimate curse, because although their specific request was regarding taxation, their curse, their request, resulted in rebellion of God as well. Tough decision. But that's what wound up happening. Rebellion led to a greater rebellion. It's like a pendulum that swings. I don't like this, I go down to my, oh, I keep going. Oops. Same principle. Yes, Diana.
Isn't this kind of a mirror of what's going to happen?
It is a mirror. The whole process is a mirror. And now that what's going to happen, what has happened repeatedly over history, the same principle hasn't stopped. We still do it over and over and over again. Are there any, I won't go through too fine a point on it. Are there any holidays that people have placed said, this is God, God likes this holiday, everybody, worship this one instead? Yeah, and there's a whole bunch of them. There's Christmas in its various forms. Yeah, there's a few scattered around. And not only that, at the same time, were the official holidays then removed at the same time? Yes, they were. Okay, he said, have we ever grown out of that? No. We're still there. Question. We know what God wants. We know what God is made of. Do we still worship idols? Now, this is debatable. So, oh, I don't worship an object. I don't worship this. I don't worship that. Well, we'll see. We'll hopefully discuss that next time, because I don't have time to discuss it today. The high places, yeah, we still do that if we consider churches a very important place. We still have laws regarding their places of refuge. If the government wants you, you can go to a church. The church doesn't have to turn you away, blah, 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 blah. We still have those laws in the books, which is still a screwy thing. The priesthood. Do we have any Levites left that are still in control of the priesthood? No. Do we have a high priest anymore? No. Who took the priesthood? Who took the high priest's position today? Hey, look, there's one. He's one. Who else? There's more than one. What was that? Patriarch. Who else? Grand Mufti? I don't think so. There's an Egyptian pope as well, the Coptic pope. Yep. I put C for Coptic pope. There's a whole bunch of them that we have taken as, oh, whatever he says, and we'll follow. That have proclaimed to follow God, haven't they? How many presidents have said, I don't follow God? Yeah, big fat zero. Have said that. All of them have said they follow God. How do you actually follow God? Big fat zero. No, I'm not trying to be mean about any of our former founding fathers. That wasn't the purpose. The point is, presidents we have treated have become priests. What else? Kings. Lots of people. Queens. What about other religions? Have they done it too? Sure. How many of you have you heard of great evangelists over the years? They still have people following them and treat them as if they are godlike. How many people have ever heard of? Well, actually, I know some of you heard. Yeah, obviously of Graham. There's a few. There's dozens of them. So they've all placed themselves in these roles as either a high priest or at least priesthood in general. Have we ever grown out of that? Did we ever stop doing any of these things that Jeroboam set up? So question. This is all based on a rebellion of God. If we're still doing this, then what are we still doing? Rebelling against God. We're still there. We haven't changed. Which brought in the second reason as to why Shechem was chosen. Yes, Ellie.
We've turned it into a science, evolution.
You're right.
And then we have idols because we
idolize scientists. We idolize ourselves.
Yeah.
We're humanists, right. I won't go into idols necessarily. There's a lot of them. I won't go into them today. Maybe tomorrow, possibly next time I'm up here. There's a few. This particular idol, it should, and the Bible specifically made efforts to draw your attention, this particular ones that Jeroboam set up. It is trying to bring your attention straight back to the book of Exodus with Aaron, the golden calf. Jeroboam specifically says, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. The same words that Aaron used with the golden calf. So Jeroboam is using Aaron's own words, the high priest, the starting of all, as far as they're concerned, that these golden images are the same golden images that Aaron had created many years before, hundreds of years before. Is trying to get your attention to them. We'll discuss why later. Yes, Richard.
Back of Aaron, and this is the feast unto Yahweh.
Yes, he did.
He still used the name, but it was an idol, but it was a feast unto Yahweh.
I didn't want to get too much detail in it, but you're right. In Aaron's time, just like Jeroboam's time, Aaron said, here's your God, tomorrow is a feast to your God. Aaron created, out of his own imagination, a feast. Jeroboam created, out of his own imagination, a feast. Aaron created a golden calf for them to dance an altar and to put sacrifices on. Jeroboam created a golden calf to dance an altar and put sacrifices on. He created two, because it was a big territory. They were probably identical looking. So, they're doing the same thing. Now, God told Moses something up on the mountain when Aaron was doing that. He says, get down now, for they have committed a great sin, and I'm going to kill them all for it. That was what God told Moses about the people of Israel. Of course, Moses pleads with them and spares most of their lives. Who pleaded with God at the time of Jeroboam? The prophets did. That's pretty much it. So what does that then mean? If the idols are being tagged as, hey, here's a marker in the book of Kings, here's a marker in the book of Exodus, tie them together, that means the words of the book of Exodus you can apply to the book of Kings. So words from God can be applied to the words from God in what God sees in the book of Kings. What happens to Israel? The words that God told to to Moses, ends up happening the tribes of Israel at Jeroboam's time. So God pronounced Jeroboam's judgment hundreds of years before he was even born. All based upon one principle. Rebelling against God. Which was the second reason, the city of Shechem was chosen. It is a rebelling center. The rape of Dinah, which we'll talk about in probably chapter two in Genesis, in a Torah study, the rape of Dinah happens here at Shechem. And the people of Shechem were told that your rebellion, your evilness, will be wiped away if you just, cut yourselves. And it will be all paid for. But it didn't happen that way. The people were all killed for it because it doesn't pay for your rebellion. They're rebellious. We talked about when we discussed circumcision 2 weeks ago. I talked about this. Their rebellion they did in Shechem, they did it because their hearts were not cut. Their hearts were not following God's way. They just cut themselves in order to gain property and gain people out of the line of Jacob. So that rebellion is still there, or the memory of it is still there. We read about it all the time. And the second part of why Shechem was chosen by the people. It is a place of rebellion. It's centered around it. And the looks of it were the same. Still is. We still rebel. And God's judgment that he gave to Moses hasn't changed. Doesn't sound very pleasant. But prophecies usually aren't. Any questions? I realize I took you over time. I apologize for that. No, I'm sure you are. You look very disappointed. I find it interesting. The prophecies in these chapters are valuable to me, my personal opinion. And that I see, and I enjoy seeing the way God tied things together. Enjoy to see how he thinks and how he sees something. Because I may not see it the same way he does. But if I can take a moment and take a page out of his book, so to speak, and look at the way he looks at it, it's like, oh, okay, if I just address one of these issues, that's not actually good enough. If I address a couple of these issues for my own personal life, that's not actually good enough. Because rebellion resulted in everything. Everything was the result. They may have just wanted taxes gone. But look what they gained out of it. Death. Was it wrong to rebel against Rehoboam? No. Was it wrong to rebel against God? Yes. If they were aware of what they were doing, they may have had a better outcome. If they saw the results, they may have said, okay, we'll go this far, but Jeroboam, no further. Now Jeroboam also may have positioned military people to force the people to go along with him too, but that's a different story. Yes, Jeff.
One of those things that's a great observation in that is that if you are going to rebel against something, you better know what you're going to. Because
what's the end of the
Messiah
story?
Told a parable about this, about, you know, if you, a man had a demon in his house and he went and threw it out and swept it clean, and then seven more came back in because it was unoccupied.
He didn't fill it with something that was proper.
That's right. So if you're rebelling against one thing, you better sure that you've got some sort of foundation there to set up after that. That's one of the reasons why the revolution here in America was much different than the French Revolution, which just happened right about the same time period.
That's true.
Very,
that's a good point.
Very similar, but very, very different in the outcome, because the latter, you know, the French Revolution, didn't really have a plan other than, you know, fraternité, égalité.
Exactly. They didn't have a destination to go to. And these particular people at the time, Rehoboam's time, or Jeroboam's time, clearly, which since Jeroboam had to make counsel and decide what to happen, they had no destination. They had no objective out of it. It wasn't well thought out. It was poorly thought out. It doesn't surprise us, because we still do poorly thought out plans. Still do anyway. Any questions or comments? Yes, Pierre Ann.
Words in Hebrew for idol.
Yes. And 15 words or not, yeah, there are.
It can include lack of humility.
Yes, it can. So. You're right. We didn't want to discuss all those today. I'm discussing the idols specifically. I wanted to leave. Next time I'm up here, I'll talk about these idols more in detail. And that was one of the things we were talking about. God doesn't look at idols as a physical object all the time. You can have an idol that has nothing to do with an object at all. It could be within inside of you. I won't go into all that today. Sorry, but yes, she's right. Idols also include your mental state of being. And your emotional state of being is equally an idol. There's a reason why God said, my law is written in their hearts. So we don't have laws to worry about necessarily. They're written in our hearts. We want to follow them because we love them and desire them. But that means with inside you, there is something you have to cut away, much like circumcision is. You have to cut that away. If you don't cut it away, guess what? You just broke the laws that were given to you and written on your heart. And you replaced them with idols that are inside you. We'll discuss that next time.